All of us can look back in our life and see where there have been those moments in time that we realize that we made a decision that has affected the rest of our life. We might be able to look back at some of those times and think, that moment in time, if I had only made the right decision. There are moments in time around which our whole life seems to revolve. That is not only true in our own personal life, but it is true in the providential hand of God. For as you look back through history, there are things that God has allowed, things that God has done, that all of life seems to revolve around it or to go back to it. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning, a moment in time, the hope of humanity. And I want you to turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Here is a beautiful passage of Scripture that talks about this very thing of great moments in time. In the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 1, Paul has been talking about our relationship to him and our sonship as a result of the work of Christ. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 saying, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but is under guardians and manages until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." And then verse 4 is what I want us to notice primarily. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Sometimes I think about, if I could change anything about God, what would I change? Well, I certainly wouldn't change his love and goodness and kindness and generosity and unconditional love for me. What would I change? Would I change his discipline or his judgment? Well, upon first thought, I might think, yes, that's what I would change. But on second thought, no, because if there were no discipline and no judgment, most of us would probably destroy ourselves. So if I could think of one thing about God that I would change, I finally came to this. If I could change one thing about God, which I would not even if I could, and I realize it would be very foolish, but it's the thing that I think that we deal with sometimes. That is, if I could change one thing, I would change his timing. That is, if he wouldn't wait so long to answer some of my prayers, and if he wouldn't wait so long to do some things that I know that ultimately he's going to do, why doesn't he go ahead and do it? Why keep waiting? Why keep dragging your feet? That's what I think sometimes. But you know, in all of my complaining, he's never hurried up. He's never told the angels, just get with us, Stanley's after us. He's never been concerned about any of that. He just goes on his quiet time. And if you'll think about it, I'm sure the Israelites must have wondered about that. 400 years they were in Egypt. Think about this one. 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and no word of prophecy from God. Silence for 400 years. And they had the expectation of a Messiah. And God was silent. Prophets were silent. And all they had is a hope. Now, you and I can't even conceive of hoping for something throughout our whole life and it never happening. 400 years, and the hope is still there. Well, when you and I think about how God engineers circumstances, this passage of Scripture is speaking of how God has engineered the circumstances to bring us to the night Jesus Christ was born. "But in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, with two primary objectives in mind, all of which are motivated by love." When you and I look at the manger scene, we see Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger, and here the cattle and the shepherds are there, and usually in most scenes there are three wise men there, and it looks so peaceful and quiet and beautiful and biblical, and everything seems to be so just right. Have you ever asked the question, what did God do to get all that together? That is, how did God put all that together? Did he just speak to Mary, the Holy Spirit conceived in her through the womb, and then 9 months later she had a baby, and we call him Jesus. Or was there something more to the manger scene than that? Yes, there is. And when he says in the fullness of time, what he means is when the time is completed, at the exact time, at the time God had planned. That is, the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 refers to the completion of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And so I want us to go back today and look to see where did that manger scene begin in the mind of God. Where did it begin? Did it begin in Bethlehem? No, not necessarily. What about the land of Palestine? No. What about the Middle East? No. Where did it begin? It began in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, because in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that you and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, if God chose to save you and me before the foundation of the world, then God's redemptive plan was already in God's mind before he ever created the world. And so I want us to trace back for a few moments to see what did God really put together in order to be able to say to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Well, he began in eternity past. And then he created this world, and the Bible says in Genesis 3:15 that God spoke in the Garden of Eden to Satan and said to him, there is one coming, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise your head. That was the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And then time goes on in those early chapters of Genesis with the flood and so forth, and then comes a time when God, for no reason, no specific reason, not only to God, God reaches down and speaks to a man by the name of Abram, whom he finally called Abraham, and said to him, get up out of this land and from your family, and you leave, and I will guide you as you go. And then you recall the events that took place, and Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and from him came 12 other sons. The one we remember best of all is Joseph, because there are about 14 chapters in Genesis that deal with his life. But the key of all of his sons was Judah. Out of the tribe of Judah shall come one who will bless the nations. You remember the covenant promise that God made with this man Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of him? And then, of course, that family multiplied and multiplied until finally they were a large group of people, Hebrews in Egypt, and finally they became the slaves of the Egyptians. 400 long years they were in Egypt. And then God, by his miraculous power, brought them across the Red Sea, gave birth to a nation, took them to Sinai, de-Egyptianized them, gave them a law by which they were to live, took them up to the promised land. They refused to believe God. Sent them back to the wilderness for 40 long years to wander around till all the adults had died off. Took them into the promised land, and then there began to be the times of the judges. Following the times of the judges, which was time of upheaval, the Bible says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Then they asked for a king, and they got a king by the name of Saul. And then David, and then Solomon. And then all the other kings. And then there was the great division of the nation of Israel. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It looked like that God's big plan was falling apart. Evil kings, and how often it says in the scripture, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as his father had done. And he walked in the ways of his father and did evil in the sight of God. Many, many evil kings along with some good kings. Then the Assyrians came from the north in 722 B.C. and took away the northern kingdom and those tribes, and there is no record of ever what happened to them. And then in 586, the Babylonians came, and the southern kingdom of Judah took them away into captivity, and for 70 long years they were in captivity. And so the people of God were a scattered people, and it appeared that God's plan had fallen apart. And so what happens? That while those Jews who were taken by the Assyrians and scattered all over the known world of their day, scattered here and there, and the Jews taken from Jerusalem and taken over into Babylon, became the slaves of Babylon. And you remember the most famous ones of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 70 long years, and you recall that even Daniel was fasting and praying and asking God how long this was going to last and confessing the sins of the nation of Israel. It appears from all outward circumstances that God's plan had fallen apart. Something had happened. Because here's His chosen nation. Did He not say to Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and here they are scattered all over the world into captivity, and no longer a nation, and their city in ruins, and the walls and the gates burned. Whatever happened to God's big promise? And something began to happen over in Babylon. The people began to learn a lesson. Out of that Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel never again turned to idolatry. Accomplishment number one. Achievement number two was that under Ezra, they began to gather the scriptures, the holy scriptures that they had in those times. And they began to put them together. And they began to read them and to read the law and to remind the people of the laws that God had given to Moses. So the scriptures began to be together, and there came to be the canon of scripture, as we call it. And something else significant happened. Appeared to be a disaster as those Jews were scattered all over the northern kingdom through the Assyrians and now into Babylon, and those who were scattered all over that land, those who were left in Palestine. Those little groups of Jews began to meet with other little families, and before long they began to meet together to worship like we would. And they called those groupings, and where they met, synagogues. And so they began to meet. And as they began to meet, they began to read the law of God again. What happened? God kept alive. In all of those hundreds of years, He kept alive their hope and their promise of a coming Messiah. Now, you know, we're so instant prone, we want everything now, to think in terms that God, 722, when the northern kingdoms were taken and separated, 586, all those years that had gone by, 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and then 400 years of silence. Where was God during those 400 years? Why didn't God send a prophet to encourage them? And they were meeting in their small groups all over the known world of their day, in those synagogues, reading the law, reminding themselves of the promise of God to Abraham, that a Messiah was coming, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Him. And so God was working all during that time. So when He says, when the fullness of time was come, that is God's perfect time, God's exact time, remember this, that also before that happened, that the angel spoke to a young lady who could have been a teenage girl by the name of Mary and said, something unusual is going to happen to you. And the angel gave her the message, the Holy Spirit would hover upon her, conceive within her, and she would bring forth a child that would call His name Jesus. That was 9 months ago now. Also during this time, somewhere along the way, a man by the name of Caesar Augustus decided that he was going to tax everyone in the empire. And so he made a decree which would have required Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem and to be there at this particular time for the registration. And isn't it interesting that Micah, back about 700 B.C., had said, out of Bethlehem shall come one. That is, he was giving us the prophecy of the Messiah, who had been in eternity past, could not be any prophecy except the prophecy of the Messiah. So God is arranging all the circumstances. Out there, scattered everywhere, in these little synagogues everywhere, reading the law, keeping the hope of the promise of the coming Messiah. He was coming. Now under Roman rule, under the foot of Rome, this hope of a coming Messiah for deliverance was strong. And there had been rebellion during these 400 quiet years. They were not quiet, just silence from God. But rebellions had taken place, always to be squashed by the Romans. What was God doing? Exactly what He promised. He said, out of Abraham shall come one that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, God had governed and guided and sovereignly controlled and ruled and reigned over the nation of Israel, scattered in bondage, but he'd accomplished several things. They would never become a nation of idolatry again. The Holy Scriptures were put together into the canon, which would be the Old Testament. And then also, these groups meeting in the synagogues would be the places where God would use to spread the truth. And so religiously, through the nation of Israel, that's what God was doing. When he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But what about also in the world? That is, in the secular world, what was going on? And were men just doing their own thing, or was God in charge of that also? About 350 B.C., the man came upon the scene by the name of Alexander the Great. And his goal was to conquer the world of his day. And in 12 short years, he did what probably few, if any other man, has ever done. He was a young man. His uncle, Philip, I believe was his name, he said, taught him the strategy of warfare. But he said it was his mother who taught him to sin. And he died early in life, drunken. But in those 12 years, his desire was to Hellenize the world. That means he wanted to make Greeks out of everyone. And he took with him on all of his campaigns the philosopher Aristotle. And one of his goals was to make everyone like the Greeks because he was so proud of his own culture. So he made an impression, an impact upon Western civilization that you and I still today profit from what he did. He impacted the literature of the world, the architecture of the world, the drama of the world, the art of the world, the languages of the world, the thought of the world, the philosophy of the world, all impacted by this man as he spread Greek culture. You say, well, what in the world has that got to do with Galatians chapter 4? Remember what he says? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Remember that God was not only getting the nation of Israel ready, he was getting the world ready for the coming of the Messiah. The greatest contribution that Alexander the Great made in preparation for the coming of the Messiah was he gave the world the Koine Greek language. And if you can imagine probably what one of the things that prompted him was, as he captured nations and he had all of these people from another nation who spoke another language, and he had to teach them warfare. So when he said, fall in, they didn't know what that meant in Greek, so they had to learn Greek. Right face, they never heard of that. Left face, about face, charge, they didn't hear. That he had to teach them the Greek language in order to make them the kind of soldiers he wanted them to be, because he would just capture this nation, train these men, and they would follow him. And so he went from nation after nation after nation. In 12 years, it's unbelievable what he accomplished. But what he was doing is spreading Greek culture. And what he was also doing, he was spreading the Greek language so that the Greek language became, in that day, sort of what English is becoming today, a universal language. But it became a universal language. You say, well, what's that got to do with Galatians 4 and the fullness of time? Simply this, that about 280 B.C., down in Alexandria, Egypt, this scripture we call the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into the Greek language, which is called the Septuagint. So when the disciples of Jesus came along, and the Apostle Paul and others, what did they have? But they had the Old Testament in a language that they could understand, and not only that, that others could understand. And who is it that God used to spread the language in such a fashion that that would be the normal language for it to be translated into? And so when we come upon the scene of the New Testament, we come upon a scene and an atmosphere and a culture that has prepared us for what God is going to send those disciples out to do. But following the Greeks came another strong group of people who were fierce, powerful, and well-disciplined, the Romans. The Romans had a law system that was absolutely unlike anything the world had ever seen. They had this keen ingenuity in being able to take people of other nationalities and to draw them together and to make them like one. And so what did the Romans do? They set out not only to conquer, but they did conquer the known world of their day. They ruled and they reigned. And what they did is they had their legions in every part of the world, governing and keeping the peace. They called it the Pax Romana, that is, the peace of Rome. On the seas, they rid the seas of the pirates. On the highways, they rid the highways of the robbers so that you could travel in safety. People who traveled, families, those who were carrying out their business, they could travel in safety. They had a postal system that you could send the message anywhere in the Roman Empire. And as someone has said, they laced it all together with paved roads so you could travel all over the Roman Empire. Well, you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? It has a great deal to do with the gospel, because Jesus was born in a Roman Empire. He was born in a kingdom ruled and reigned over, humanly speaking, by men who were despots, who controlled human life, and who made decisions and everybody yielded to that decision. And so Jesus Christ was born on that particular night, not as a matter of chance because the Virgin Mary gave birth that night, but God had been putting together since before the creation of the world. In the mind of God was His plan to bring forth a man, to bring forth a nation, and out of that nation to bring forth His Son, the Messiah, by whom all the world would be blessed. But what did He use? He used godless, pagan kings, rulers, emperors, empires, civilizations, military generals, leaders, godly and ungodly, prophets and those who were the most evil. But somehow God, in His wonderful sovereign way, put it all together until the Scripture says, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, I want to say a word to you about that. You say, what does that have to do with me? Simply this. My friend, if you'll think about it for a moment, the same God who has engineered and managed the circumstances of time and eternity, of nations that were godless and nations that were godly, men who were godless and men who were godly, God put it all together to accomplish His great purpose. I want to tell you, God is still going to accomplish His ultimate purpose in the lives of men and women. Not only did He have a plan for the nation of Israel, but He has a plan for your life and my life. You say, well, I heard that my parents said that I was just an accident. You may have been an accident with them, but not with God. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. Nothing happens without His permissive will. Nothing ever happens beyond His knowledge or His power. And as God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and God had a plan for His redemption of mankind, God has a plan for the life of every single individual. And listen, in a much lesser form, in a much lesser way, God has a plan for your life and mine and is intricately involved in your life and mine. He desires to accomplish and achieve through your life and mine, not what He achieved through the life of Jesus Christ, who came to die sacrificially and as a substitute for our sins, but He has something for you to accomplish. He has a plan and a purpose and a will for your life. And you and I need to be keenly aware of what God is doing in our life and asking ourselves the question, am I where I ought to be at this time in my life? Am I doing the thing that God has called me to do? Am I accomplishing and achieving? Am I living out the will and the plan of God? And oftentimes you and I look around us and say, oh, my circumstances, if my circumstances would change, how many times do you suppose those Israelites must have said, God, where are you? We hear no word from the prophet. All we have is the word, but we hear nothing from the prophet. God, where are you? 60 long years we have been in Babylonian captivity. If you're God, where are you? They asked the same thing about their circumstances. They must have asked it back in the wilderness, wandering around. They asked it during the times of the judges, when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. They asked it during those times when the kingdoms were falling apart and they were being attacked by vicious, fierce men who would absolutely destroy them, imprison them, make them slaves. Where is God? And my friend, He's where He's always been, sitting on His throne in absolute control of our circumstances. And you see, when you and I disobey Him, and we violate His principles, and we rebel against Him because our circumstances are such, remember this, that God uses even those who would do evil to us to do what? To accomplish His great purpose in your life and mine. Even when our circumstances are beyond our comprehension and we wouldn't have it that way at all and the timing is all off in our minds, God is accomplishing something far greater than our plans and our desires and our dreams and our objectives and our goals. And so God put it all together. And He put it together in the most beautiful fashion. And you can, I've just given you just the bird's eye view, but you could take every facet of human history during those times and see how God was using and guarding and guiding and protecting in order to bring this to the moment of Christmas Eve when we say the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was no problem with God. It's a problem in our thinking sometimes how He does it all. But He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now, as you and I think about all the things that God has worked and controlled in order to bring forth His Son, the question is, why did He bring Him forth? He says He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What did He mean by that? That Jesus Christ was born like every other little Jewish boy was born. And He was born under the same Jewish law that they were born under. That is, it was His responsibility to keep the law. But there's something exceptional about Christ because He not only was born under the law, that is to keep it, but He was born under the law, that is to bear the penalty of its violation. And so Jesus Christ came born under the law, but also came to bear on the cross the sin and the penalty of that sin of the violation of the law, that you and I may be set free from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came under the law, all right, born of a virgin, and as we've said before in these past messages, it was deity being clothed in humanity. That is, Jesus taking upon Himself an additional nature, human nature, to identify Himself with mankind in order to live among us and then die in our behalf. Born under the law, walking under the law, living under the law, and dying under the law in your behalf and mine. But the question comes, what is the motivation of all that? Let's go back to eternity past. Why in the mind of God? Why could not He have done it some other way? There must have been some other way He could have done it. Whatever God does is always best. It is always the wisest from the point of view of infinite wisdom. And in God's preparation down through history, time after time after time, God was working to bring us to a given point. What is it that motivated Him? There were two things primarily. His motivation ultimately was love, but He had two goals in mind. And He states them very clearly in this passage. Listen. If you'll notice, He says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that." He says, this is the reason I sent Him. Motivated by love, God says, I had a twofold objective. Number one, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law. That is, that He might bring about forgiveness in your heart and mind. That He might release us from the penalty of sin, that you and I may be reconciled to Him, that we may be declared justified, that is, no longer guilty of sin, that you and I may be able to have a relationship with Him that we could not have had Jesus Christ not gone to the cross and died in your behalf and mine. Think about this. God loves you and me enough and mankind enough that He would, down through all of these centuries, work in the minds of men and of nations to bring to the very moment in time when Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born in order that you and I, some 2,000 years later, could say, I thank God I have been forgiven of my sin. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about the love of God being expressed in the birth of His Son, who came not to live but to die and to bear the sin debt of the whole world. That's what Christmas is all about. It is not manger scenes and shepherds and wise men and cattle. The Christmas story is that God so loved you and me that He sent His only begotten Son that all of us who are wise enough to believe in Him and trust in Him may be forgiven of our sin. So that all of us who responded to to His invitation of forgiveness, we have been forgiven of our sin. And we can say today we know that we have been redeemed by the grace of God. The shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary has atoned for my sin. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm a child of God. But He said His objective is twofold, not one. It was first of all to redeem us of our sins so that you and I could know that we are the forgiven children of God. But He says, secondly, His goal was adoption. Now notice what He says in this passage, beginning in verse 5. In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at that. There's the whole Trinity in one verse. And because you're sons, God, that is the Father, has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of His Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what did He mean by that? His twofold motivation was this. First of all, to redeem us from the penalty of our sin, which would have meant eternal death. Secondly, to adopt us into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. So that all of us who are saved by the grace of God have now been adopted into the kingdom. That word, if you break it up, simply means place and son. That is, adoption means to place a son. And this was their custom, that is, to adopt children into their families, or sometimes a wealthy man would adopt a son, adopt a slave into his family if he could not have a son. And therefore, adoption was a common thing in those days. And what Paul has done here is to pick up on a truth that he's teaching in the book of Galatians and comparing and showing us what God has done in your life and mine through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring about the forgiveness of my sin. But that wasn't sufficient to adopt us into the kingdom. Now, what happens when a person is adopted? What happened in those days? First of all, they got a new name. They took the name of the person that adopted them. Secondly, a person who was adopted, that person had a whole new legal standing. They were no longer slaves, but now they had a different relationship. They were now free. Not a slave any longer, but now free. They had a whole new family relationship. That is, whatever the family relationship was before, now it is a new relationship. Now they have a new father and a new mother, new sisters and brothers, a whole new family relationship. Likewise, that person had a new spirit because everything had changed. They had a whole new hope on life, a whole new spirit about life, a whole new attitude about life. That person had a whole new image, no longer a slave, but now a free man. Now I belong to this family. That person had a whole new position. And what was the position? When a child was adopted into the family, that child became an heir to the wealth of the father. What is Paul saying in this passage? He says, you know what really happened the night Jesus Christ was born? God the Father brought to fruition, brought to completion, brought to finality, His long plan of eternity past, bringing forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing deity and human flesh together, giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mission in life was the cross, to die for the sin of mankind, and all of us who accept Him as our Savior, not only experience forgiveness, but we become what? Those with a new name. We are no longer sinners, but what? Saints. Followers of Jesus. We are called Christians. Not only that, we have a new legal standing. We are no longer the slaves of sin, but the Bible says that you and I have been set free. He says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And He says, if the Lord Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed. We are the free, liberated. And the third is what? We have a new relationship. We have the authority to become the sons of God. But as many as believed in Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of the living God. So we have a new name. We have a whole new standing. We're free. We have a new relationship. We are now members of the family of God. We belong to Him. We have a brand new spirit. We have a brand new image. And what is that? The image of Christ. The Bible says that you and I have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and every single believer has Jesus Christ living on the inside of him and inside of her, and so we have a brand new image. But don't forget this. He says we have a brand new position. We're no longer sinners, but we're saints who do sin at times. But our position now is not beggars. We don't have to crawl before God and hope he's going to listen. But listen, as the sons of the living God, sons and daughters of a brand new family relationship, the Spirit of God living on the inside of us, he says that God the Father has made every single believer a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything Jesus Christ's name is on in eternity future, your name and my name is on there with it. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. He says the same thing in a little different fashion. Paul is speaking here using the same kind of illustration, he says in verse 14 of Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When the Holy Spirit came into your life and mine and sealed us, that sealed us as an adopted son or daughter of God. He says the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, what? Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Bible says that you and I have been redeemed by the grace of God. We have been made joint heirs with the person of Jesus Christ. And we also have to look forward to being glorified, even as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been glorified. Now, what motivated God to do all of that? One simple thing. God loves you and me enough that in eternity past, he planned to save us. And he worked through individuals and through a nation and through nations to bring all of humanity to a moment in time at which we say, Jesus Christ was born. And we talk about Christmas Day. And we look at the calendar, and somehow the whole calendar began to revolve around that. And civilizations revolve around that moment in time. And all of life revolves around that moment in time. Because in that moment in time, God chose to give all of humanity a hope. There was only a hope for many. A hope for some who'd never had hope. And for all of us who know him as our Savior, the one hope that we need. That Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins. That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That one of these days when they put these old bodies on the earth, these bodies of ours shall rise in the glorified fashion to which he's provided. That we have not only life after death, but we have life with Christ, with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit after death, and with all the saints who passed on before and who will pass on in time future. That is the blessing and the promise of God, that he's provided for every single believer. And so when somebody says, oh, what's Christmas all about? Christmas is all about God and eternity past, loving, sinful, lost, damned, evil humanity so much as to choose and to govern and to providentially guide and protect, that through a man, through a family, through a nation, he would send a Messiah Redeemer who would reconcile lost, sinful man, declare him no longer guilty, write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he would do it through his son Jesus, born with human flesh, walked among men as the God-man, dying upon the cross as the substitutionary, sacrificial, all-sufficient, atoning sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Bury him, raise him, ascend him, seated at the Father's right hand, waiting to come again. Now, I want to tell you why I believe Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe it because the Bible says it. But everything in me says, as I look at what God has done in the past, keeping every single promise, guiding and governing the affairs of men everywhere, he did not miss one single link. If God did all of that to fulfill the promise of Jesus' first coming, I have not the slightest doubt in my mind that He is in full control. And what you and I see happening all around us today in the nations of the earth is simply what? The fulfillment of the scriptures in this book of what will be happening in the nations of the world, a time of great tribulation, a time of great unrest, a time of earthquakes and tornadoes and famines and death and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars and divisions, and coming upon the scene some great world leader calling himself the Savior of the world. And you and I, my friend, are living in the glorious pages of the New Testament, watching God fulfilling Old Testament prophecy like Daniel, fulfilling New Testament prophecy like Matthew in the book of Revelation. We see God in our own lifetime putting it all together. He said concerning the birth of Jesus, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. He could say it again. And when the fullness of time shall come, I shall send Him once again. And the question is, when He comes, will you be ready? My friend, if God loved you enough to send His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die for your sins, is that not an expression of God's unconditional love for you? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to accept His love or reject His love? Are you just going to spend the holiday doing your thing or remembering that all of Christmas? You say, but wait a minute, I'm not a Christian. In fact, I have some other religion. I don't believe in Christmas. It doesn't make any difference whether you do or not. The fact is that the Messiah Jesus came and lived and died for your sin and mine, that you and I may be forgiven of our sins and adopted into His family. And not only that, for 2,000 years, He has kept the hope of His return alive in the hearts of believers. And if it takes 2,000 years more, we'll still be believing, still trusting, still proclaiming, still shouting the truth that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. And one of these days, He's coming again. The question is, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever surrendered your life to Him? And then one last question. One of these days, there's going to come a time when the fullness of your time and my time will have come. And we will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of our life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you today where God wants you to be at this point in your life? In this sequence of events that God has given for your life, how long the time span may be, or how short, nobody knows. As best you know your heart, are you on God's schedule? Under God's guidance? On His track? Heading in His direction? Fulfilling His will? Glorifying the Son in your daily life? Or would you have to say, no, somewhere back yonder I got off track? Or would you have to say, no, I never considered Jesus having any plan for my life. I never considered Jesus caring about who I marry or where I work or what I do. I never considered that. Well, my friend, you need to start considering it. Has a plan for your life, a purpose for your life, and He also has a moment in time when you will give an account for your life. And I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you'll pray this simple prayer, God will forgive you of your sin. And God will give you a whole new beginning, because you remember, you'll have a new name and a new standing, free, a new relationship and a new spirit and a new image. and a whole new position of being a joint heir with Him. And here's the simple prayer. Father, forgive me of my sin. I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I do believe He paid my sin debt in full. I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I accept His forgiveness. And I accept my new relationship as a child of God. My friend, if you've prayed that prayer, claim by faith your forgiveness, your new relationship, find yourself a church that preaches the truth, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to share the truth of what Christ has done in your life. And my friend, when we do, here's what happens. We're on track doing what God wants us to do where He wants us to do it. Could you say today, I'm on God's track, living by His will, doing what I believe He wants me to do, knowing that one of these days my days will be fulfilled and I will have to give an account? You say, but suppose you're not, then what? Confess it to Him, thank Him for His forgiveness provided at Calvary, and tell Him that today you are stepping into the center of His will, which He will have to show you. Lord, from this moment on, I want to be on Your track, doing Your will, in Your way, in Your timing, in Your strength, until the moment that You say, the fullness of Your time has come. A moment in time, the hope of eternity. That's what Jesus' birth said to the world and is still saying today. Our hope is the person of Christ. And Father, we thank and praise You and love You that it is not what we do but what You've done for us. And I pray for those who are floundering and wandering with no sense of purpose and direction that today, in Jesus' name, that many have prayed that prayer, that many will pray that prayer of forgiveness, of acceptance, of faith. I pray, Father, for those who are saved but would have to say, no, I haven't asked God how to spend my life, with whom I should spend it, but I'm willing. I pray that You'll give courage, Father, to those who need to be honest with themselves and confess that they've been their own engineer in their life, and it may be that they've missed some crucial crossings. There've been some important forks in the road, and they never stopped to ask, Father, what would You have me to do? But I pray that You'll encourage the heart of those, Father, who are struggling today, that You know how to put us on the right track. You know how to give us a new spirit. You know how to encourage our hearts. And that is my prayer, God, encouragement of the heart of those who may be struggling today. And Lord, You know that there may be somebody who says, but my circumstances are beyond my comprehension. Would You just hover over that person, Father, today to remind them those circumstances are not unknown to You. And in Your will, in Your permissive will, as difficult as their circumstances may be, You are guiding them toward an ultimate objective. I pray that You'll teach us how to live surrendered, yielded, and committed with our hope in Your promise that You will fulfill Your purpose in our life and that one of these days You'll come to get us, to take us home with You, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.